Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word now and to you expectant and hopeful, wanting to hear you speak to us again and longing that you would continue the good work that you have begun in us, conforming us to the image of your Son. So renew our minds, we pray this morning, Heavenly Father, and therefore transform our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm on page 40, and it will help you too to be on page 40. I don't know if you've noticed, but we are very future-oriented people. Very future-oriented people. Just take a note over the weekend how much you talk about the future. Whether it's what we'll do over the next couple of days. My house has been newly renovated, and completed while I was away on holidays was this magnificent fireplace with mantelpiece in front or behind new carpet, surrounded by newly painted walls, and I've not yet sat in it for a whole evening. And so as I've kind of thrown my mind forward, I know what I'm doing tonight. Coffee, chocolate, that once a month piece of chocolate that you're allowed to eat, and my fireplace with my wife. Mate, I'm going to have a great night, I can tell you. Whether it's what we'll do this weekend, well, I'm going to see my wife again. What are you talking about? Whether it's what we'll do this weekend, or whether it's what we'll do next year, or whether it's what we'll do when we graduate, or whether it's our career, or whether it's our ministry, we're often talking about our plans and dreams and hopes and aspirations. You take note of it. I want to suggest to you that's not accidental. It's not accidental. If we've seen anything during the course of our time together, it's that we have been made for glory. We've been made for glory, but we have fallen so far short, so desperately far short of that. And our hearts ache for the future. And they should. But of course, if there's another thing that we've learned this week, it is that it is in Christ that we are to understand our future. And so it is with Jesus that we will once again start. What's interesting, actually, as you pull back and reflect on it, is the kind of schizophrenia our society suffers in its attempt to construct a future apart from Christ. Apart from Christ. On the one hand, you see the kind of technological boom. When I was at uni, what technology did to the future and our perception of the future was not secure it, but threaten it. I was one of the generation of kids that grew up in a mad world, MAD. It was a technical term that was used. Anyone know what it stands for? Yeah, mutually assured destruction. That's a comforting way to keep the peace, isn't it? Make sure that each side had sufficient bombs, and this is the statistic we were told, that could blow up the Earth, actually cause it to disintegrate in space 20 times over. That's the kind of world our technology had brought us to. For the first time in human history, the genuine possibility of not just blowing up a bit of ground so there's a hole there, but blowing up the entire Earth so it's only a hole. And I remember reading, I was sitting in Manning on the third floor where the pool tables are facing the windows, right? That's how it sort of, this kind of thing hit me as I read what my generation was like and the kind of fear and pessimism that had overtaken us. Now I think the pendulum has swung. Technology is regarded as the savior of our society. and increasingly exalted claims are made for it, especially in the biological realm. We've seen that. The whole spiritual fervor that has surrounded the decoding of human DNA and cryogenics and the possible eradication of disease and the attaining of immortality. So I think you can characterize one attitude of our society as a kind of technological boom apart from Christ. Bertrand Russell, a philosopher from the 20th century, however, throws down the gauntlet in what you might call cosmological gloom. He says this, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, and that all the labour of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, in the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. See the point that he's making? Nothing. Nowhere. No future. A universe in debris. He concludes, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be, and get the irony of this word, safely built. In the little that I understand it, there are two options for the death of this solar system. Either the big fizz or the big crash, depending on whether our expanding universe has sufficient power to keep expanding until everything's too far apart and just goes cold, like seriously cold, not like Colleroy cold. Or if the force expanding us outward is not big enough and we'll sort of get to the end of the rubber band and the rubber band will kind of pull and we'll come back. And the big crash. Thank you. Either way, you see, the only attitude on this vision, the only attitude to the future, and it may be a lazy couple of billion years' time, but hey, the only attitude to the future is despair. Anything else is just fantasy. Now, the guy on the Vox Pop last night, you remember, he said, I don't believe it because I find it too hard to believe. It's too scary. Now, that is a head-in-the-sand attitude, if ever I've heard one. I decide what is true on the basis of what I fear. Well, Jesus had another word for us. In a context of deep darkness among his band, the night before he was betrayed, Jesus speaks words of hope that define the future for us, what you might call Christological room. John chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. That's a phrase you could well put over your desk, actually. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, or probably more likely, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going." He's going away. He is still away. He's absent. And we feel the loss of that absence dreadfully, don't we? Our Lord not here with us in the flesh. But his absence in the present is in order to adequately secure our future, or as he put it, prepare a place for us in the Father's house. Hotel Jesus. And he will come again. That is his word to you. That is his promise to you. He will come again and he will bring us home to be with him. Well, how are we to understand this? How are we to understand this? Point B, the future for humanity in Christ. There's a simple three-point plan for the Bible's word about the future. And if you hold these three together, keep securely founded your stool on this tripod of truth, you won't fall over. Jesus will return, all will be raised, all will be judged. Those three truths summarize what the Bible has to say about eschatology, about the future. Jesus will return, all will be raised, all will be judged. I'm going to focus on the middle of those two. We've just looked at Jesus will return. I'm not going to say much at all this conference, perhaps another conference, about all being judged. But I'll focus on the middle of those terms, all will be raised. In the resurrection of the body. And our text will be 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 57. We're going to take some time in this passage. We're back with the Corinthians and their crazy views about the resurrection. And Paul asks a rhetorical question. Verse 35, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of bodies do they come?" And you might say, that's a good question. That's a good question. But Paul says, fool! Look at it there, verse 36. I don't think he would have been as nice as me in question time, right? Fool! Actually, I think he would have got on better with us than the Corinthians. And then he introduces a principle that there are different kinds of bodies. And to elucidate that principle, he gives you three examples. Example number one is from agriculture. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you stick stuff in the ground, what does that remind you of? That's a burial, isn't it? When you stick stuff in the ground. Dead and buried. Unless it dies, it won't come to life. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And as for what you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other kind of grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. 18 months ago, I stole a block of land from my next door neighbour, who happened to be Ian Powell. He hadn't arrived yet as the senior pastor of St Barnabas Broadway, and between his house and my house, both houses owned by the church, there was a block of land. And he didn't know that it was there, really. And we were going to lose our small backyard because the church is planning to build more houses there. So the wardens came to us and said, well, what are we going to do about this loss of a backyard? We said, there's a block over there. They said, sure. And I did something I've never really done, which was invest hours upon hours in building a garden. It was a magnificent experience. I've got to say to you, I loved it. I think for 6 months there, there was not a sermon, a talk, or even a conversation that went by without reference to the calluses on these hands, which for the first time saw a good day's work. And to watch things which begin as nothing, buried, dead, to watch things that started as sticks over these 18 months double and triple and immensely grow, to begin with a seed and for it to turn into a verdant. The thing I like most is my chili plant. This thing is just ferocious. Brilliant green leaves, magnificent chili red chilies that just blow your mind when you eat them. And it's true, isn't it? You put things in the ground, they're nothing. They're dead, they're buried. You wait, you water them. And in Jesus speaks about a similar kind of thing about wheat. He says, it uses the Greek word automater, automatically, on its own, God raises up a new kind of body out of this seed. He goes on, gives another example, example two, different kind of flesh for different kind of animals. Not all flesh is alike, but there is one flesh for human beings, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. Then he gives a third example. There are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one thing and that of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Indeed, star differs from star in glory. Now, there's a whole kind of cosmological thing going on there and the ancient understanding of the nature of stars and what they're made of and all that kind of stuff. But you see the point that he's kind of developed here. On the one hand, he says there's different kinds of bodies, and then he says one aspect of their difference is their different degrees of glory. As I get older, my body is growing slightly in glory as it grows in size. I used to be not so glorious. Now I'm so glorious I cannot participate in the Le Cabio Cup. You see the point here? There are different kinds of bodies that have different degrees of glory. And underneath, I suspect he's attacking the Corinthian view that in some sense they had already got it all. He quotes them as, already they have been made kings. Then he applies the principle. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Ah, now we get where he's been going. What is sown? What do you think is the thing that's sown? It's the thing that's buried. It's our earthly bodies. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. There are different types of bodies. Point one, first type of body is the body that's sown. It's perishable. And you this morning may be feeling something of the perishability of your body, deprived merely for one night of an adequate sleep. What is sown in dishonor. I think honor and shame are such big features of our culture these days, where we wear increasingly fewer clothes, right? We're an increasingly immodest culture. I think we Christians should stand out in that culture by being more modest and not merely mimic the culture around us. But for the ancients, the awareness of the importance of modesty and the significance of dishonor attaching to the body and shamefulness was very, very great. Nakedness was a profound fear. In fact, you know, there are a number of times in the Old Testament where there's quite strange phrases about how one of the patriarchs was uncovered, his nakedness was uncovered. That's all you need to say, you see. I suspect it's a euphemism for sex, incestuous sex. But you don't need even to say that, because all you've got to say is about his nakedness was uncovered. So kind of aware were they of the sort of the dishonor that attached to our bodies. Our bodies are sown in weakness. Now, I know you don't believe that yet. And it was only when I realised that the entire Australian cricket team was younger than me that I believed it. Until then, I was sure that if only I'd practised a little harder. And, well, probably still could if I did practise hard enough, I could be there. Ricky Ponting, I would show a thing or two about fielding. You know how it is. But no, our bodies are weak. In 10 years' time, you will not run blindfold at midnight up a hill. You just won't do it, I bet. I bet you won't do it. You will experience the weakness of your bodies. And fourthly, our bodies are sown physical. The word there for physical is... We struggle to translate this term. The word behind it is actually psychikos, from which we get our word psychological, which gives you a different sense of the word, doesn't it? Physical sounds like, you know, meat. But that's not really the sense of it. The sense is it's in our psyche, our psyche, our natural capacities animated by our natural energy is what drives this body. And it's weak. We'll see it in the contrast. For you see, the body sown is different from the body raised. The body raised is of greater glory than the body sown. It is raised imperishable. It is raised in glory. It is raised in power. It is raised spiritual. Now, right there, you kind of go, whoa, hold on a second. What are you saying here? You've got a spiritual body. I thought those things didn't go together. It was either a body or it was spirit. No, he means what he says. Our bodies are raised in spirit or spiritual. A spiritual body. By spiritual, I think the sense there is probably best with a capital S. That is animated, empowered, enlivened by the spirit. You see, in contrast to our present bodies, which are animated, empowered, enlivened by our psuche, which is translated often enough soul. There is a transformation that takes place. Now, where we see this, of course, is in Jesus. Jesus also was sown perishable in dishonor, weak and physical body, but was raised imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual body. A transformation, not a replacement, not a throwing off, but a transformation of the body. Paul concludes, if there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That's a quote. We saw that. Genesis 2. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And he kind of hones in for the Corinthians. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. Again, a reflection on Genesis. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust of Adam. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, and here we go again with more image language applied to Christ, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. And suddenly we can add another layer of depth to understanding what it will be to be conformed to the image of his Son. It throws us forward to the future where we yearn, where we ache, where we live so much. That we will be those who are raised imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual bodies. This is the Christian hope. This is the Christian hope. It is not that our souls go to heaven. That is so anemic. Actually, it's so platonic, but it's so anemic compared to the rich, full reality of the biblical hope that we have in Jesus. That our bodies are raised, and along with our bodies, the entire rest of creation, which will participate in the glory of the revealing of the children of God. Now let me make one key connection here from things we started to look at last night. Here's where it kind of fits in a place, that it was in our bodies that Paul kept connecting us to the ongoing struggle with sin. Let me just whip you through a couple of texts in Romans. Chapter 6, verse 6, the purpose of Jesus. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. The purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection and our uniting to Jesus' death and resurrection is so that the body of sin might be destroyed. So that the body of sin might be destroyed. It's because we've died and raised with Christ, chapter 6 and verse 12, we're urged not to let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies. We'll come back to the significance of mortal. To not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies. Chapter 6, verse 13, we are urged to no longer present our members, the bits of that we act with in our bodies, not to present our members to sin as instruments of wickedness. Chapter 8, verse 13, we looked at it before, that the Christian life of ongoing sanctification, of growing in the positional sanctification in which we've been saved, is to put to death the deeds of the body. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul appeals to us by the mercies of God to present, guess what? Our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, don't forget, this is not mere Platonism, that is the philosophy of Plato. And the reason it's not is precisely 1 Corinthians 15, that is, our bodies have a future to be transformed. But it's precisely because of their mortality, our mortal bodies, that our bodies are still subject to death. And because they're subject to death, they're connected to sin, because sin and death are the great evil dynamic duo in the Bible. So now, with that in place, you see the significance, the theological significance, not just the personal significance, but the theological significance of the resurrection and transformation of our bodies. Of our bodies. It enables us, I think, to complete our matrix from Augustine. You see where we began. In creation, we're free to sin as human beings. But under the dominion of death, in fallen Adam, we looked, point two, at the way we are not free not to sin, slaves to sin. You may have already done this and filled it in. As Christians, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are free not to sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. At any moment of temptation. It is not open to you to say, I couldn't help it. You realise that, don't you? At any moment of temptation, it is not open to you to say, it was just too big for me, I just couldn't do it, I just couldn't help it, I just had to. 1 Corinthians 10 speaks very soberingly about this, that in every temptation, it's common to others, it's not, you're not out there on your own, it's not if only you understood me, it's not my situation is different from all others, after all we loved each other. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common. And God provides a way out for you, guaranteed. On his faithfulness, he provides a way out for you. That is his word to you. And he resources you. He gives you the power of his Holy Spirit. Check it out, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I mean, later, not now. Free not to sin, but we are still connected to sin. We still struggle with sin. We still fall and fail. But at the resurrection, we'll be not free to sin. The fourth box. Transformed out of the possibility of sin, because our bodies will no longer be connected to death. Death will have been defeated as it is robbed of its victims. You can see it over the page. I've tried to put it another way. In what looks like a Nike tick, but it's not meant to be. In the emailing of these notes, the reasons that will always baffle me about how computers can manage to... You can tell them one thing, you explain it to them, it's perfectly clear what you said, and then they do something stupid. So what you need to do is kind of make all the lines and dots join up with each other by making them big dots. So big, you know what you do? You used to do this in third grade when you did a bad picture. Just draw on top of it. Okay, you see, we start at one. Also, the box move. That's a naughty number two box. It's a wandering box. And it should go down next to the bottom big dot. We start in creation. Adam became a living being, but fell under sin and have been redeemed in Christ, but will be raised and transformed at the consummation, at the resurrection. Now what I've done there is you can actually join the dotted line there, you see. And the dottedness represents my kind of confidence about this matter. That is, I don't want to overstate the certainty of it, but I think we can perhaps understand the trajectory, the kind of destiny which lay ahead for Adam. Very scant references in the original Genesis text. But you have a sense there that there lay ahead a future development, a future project for Adam. It's captured in the idea of being the one who with Eve to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and have dominion over it. They had a task. There was outside the garden a job to do. Now that's just a hint that there was a future or an eschatology, which helps us get sort of past that difficult question we looked at last night, actually. If everything's perfect in Eden, then what future was there for them? Well, yes, there's perfect and there's perfect. They were perfect in that it was good. In fact, perfect is not a word that's used there. They were good, but there was a growth to happen, a future to happen. And I think perhaps, and this is perhaps even more tentative, we get a glimpse of the reason that the whole sin thing was worth it. Now, you ought to be very cautious here. But perhaps a glimpse, a sliver of light, as to why the whole history of sin was worth it. That God has taken it and bent it against its will, if you like, bent it against its own purpose to achieve his even greater purpose, to bring creation to its consummation. Paul concludes, verse 50. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Why not? Why cannot flesh and blood inherit the kingdom of God? It would all just happen again, wouldn't it? We would bring our infection with us, our corruption. And once again, you see the bigness of what it is that God has done. He's forgiven us, yes, and that is magnificent. But it is so much bigger than individual personal forgiveness, isn't it? It is a cosmic cleansing that takes place, the kingdom of God. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all die. Some will be left living at the return of Christ, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Trumpets always indicate the appearance of God. It's a reference back to Sinai and the great audible accompaniment to the appearing of God. Now, I don't know whether it'll actually be a literal trumpet, though I suspect our trumpeter would put his hand up for the job. But invoking that entire biblical tradition of theophany, of the appearance of God, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we all, living and dead, will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body, there you have it, this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the evil dynamic duo, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, currently death still wins victories. I got a phone call yesterday. A student at one of the colleges at Sydney University, young, strapping guy, was told that he was expected to die that day of cancer. Another victory for death. It is the last enemy to be defeated. And you see, it means there's a song that we can't sing yet. There are great songs we do sing, but there's a song that we can't sing yet. But we will. Oh, we will sing that song. Then, when death has been defeated, robbed of its victims, when we are raised, when this mortal body puts on immortality. What is the future in Christ? What is our future in Christ? It is a magnificent fulfillment of all that we were created to be. Life in the new heavens and new earth. Life imperishable. Let me give you one other snapshot of this to fill in the picture. It's from John's first letter, where he speaks there of the transforming vision. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is wonderful love, isn't it? What kind of love is that? That we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. That is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. That's good enough, right? That's heaps. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when he is revealed, we will be like him. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. It's kind of like one of those ads, isn't it? You get something, but that's not all. There's the free set of steak knives that follows. We will see Jesus and be like him. In Christians throughout the ages have termed this the beautiful vision that beautifies, the beatific vision, the vision of seeing God, of seeing Jesus. We don't see Jesus now, do we? But we will when he is revealed. And it is a vision which is itself transforming. We will be like him. We will be raised like him. The apostles Paul and John. John concludes verse 3, "And all who have this hope in him, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." Of all people, you see, of all people, we are those who live by hope. We are those who love by hope. And so we purify ourselves. And as we come to the close of our time at Annual Conference 2002, let's just glance at the shape of that hope for us. Part C, living in the light of the future. This hope that we have is a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You see, this hope we have is secure. It is rock solid. Doesn't matter what the NASDAQ is doing, whether the American economy is plunging to unprecedented lows. Doesn't matter whether your superannuation is invested high or low. This is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And so you see, the hope we have is a living hope. It's powerful, it's vital, it's energizing, it's empowering. That's the kind of thing this is. And it's only because we lower our eyes and we get so inward and present and forget the reality of the transformation that waits us that it doesn't seem to live in us. But open your eyes. Lift your gaze. See Jesus. Know the resurrection. He promises, "I will come again. I will come again." No blandness is possible in the light of a hope like that, gripped by a future that is secure. And so we love. And so we love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part. That's, by the way, just a remarkable statement, isn't it, from the Apostle Paul? We know only in part. I know it's common for us to say in evangelical circles that Jesus is the final, the full and final revelation of God. We do that to do battle appropriately with those who say, well, we can't really know much about God at all. But you don't correct an imbalance with another imbalance. It's not Jesus, as he's been revealed to us and the scriptures, are not the final revelation of God. What nonsense. Of course, they're not the final revelation of God. We know only in part, as if we won't know massively more when we see Jesus. Now, we know truly and wonderfully, fully, adequately, but not finally. We prophesy only in part, but when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror. You know what that's like? You've had a shower and the mirror's frosted and you're trying to shave or not, or brush your teeth if you're a girl. We see in a mirror dimly. Then we will see face to face. There's that beatific vision. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love. Love stretches into the kingdom of God. It is love which is the greatest of all these things, I suspect, because God is himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, love. And everything else pales in comparison to the significance of love. It's important to get this, isn't it? Doesn't matter much what else you do. It doesn't matter much what else you achieve. You can be brilliant, powerful, successful, massive, awesome. And without love, you're a waste of space, says the Apostle Paul. Nothing. A noisy gong. A clanging single, just noise. I think that's a challenge for us at the mission in the coming weeks. We'll be full of truth. We have much truth to proclaim, and we want to be bold upon bold in the doing of it. But I tell you what, we want to be known by our love every bit as much as by our truth. Living in the light of the future means we live lives of hopeful love. There's another angle on this which Narell spoke of so powerfully yesterday. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 10, for God is not unjust. He will not overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving or ministering to the saints, serving the saints as you still do. And we want each one of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the very end, so that you may not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice here the connection is made between hope and ministry or service, which really is just an unfolding of love, isn't it? It's love active. The author wants us to realize, to understand and put into practice the full assurance of hope that we have. You know what putting into practice, realizing the full assurance of hope that we have is going to mean? It means work and love in ministering to the saints, giving yourself up for others. It goes on. Hopeful investments. Jesus speaks repeatedly, shamelessly, much more frequently than we imagine, about money as one of the great markers of whether you've got hope right. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume and where thieves do not break in and steal. And let this one sink deeply into your brain. For where your heart is, there also will you put your treasure. That's not what he says, is it? You see that? That's what we think he says. That's what we want him to say. That's what makes sense for us to say. Where your heart is, that's where you'll put your treasure. See, if what you're interested, that's where you'll put your treasure. But no, Jesus knows us far too well to put it like that, to leave it at that. Jesus says, where your treasure is, what you actually invest in. He's an empirical thinker. Where your treasure is, there also your heart will trail along beautifully. Jesus says, in the light of heaven, we do invest in the things of heaven, to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. You may find this hard to believe, but you will be, almost without exception and without doubt, among the top 1% wealthy people in the world, simply having a job in Australia puts you there. Among the top 1% of the wealthy people in the world. Massively wealthy, relatively. And you need to get it right now. Get it right in your heart now, where your treasure is going to be, what you are going to invest in. Because I'll tell you what, you serve one or the other. The very next paragraph or two, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and wealth. You'll either serve one and hate the other, or serve the other and despise the one. But you cannot have your cake and eat it. Make your money serve you and your future. Cultivate a habit of giving it away liberally, randomly, decisively, deliberately. My boss, Ian Powell, came up yesterday. Yesterday. And I'd said to him on the phone when we were talking about him coming up that I was a bit sore in the throat. And he said, oh, look, I've got this stuff that that helps. So he brought it up. He forgot to bring it up. That's my boss. It's called Betadine. And it's made up of iodine. It looks red. You feel like you're dying when you drink it. But it's good. It worked. Anyway, he forgot to bring it here. And when I said, where's the stuff? He said, look, I forgot it. Sorry. But I'll go and get some for you. So he goes down to the chemist and he buys a stuff and some throat lozenges. 4 packets of throat lozenges. That's just the kind of guy, that's the kind of heart that God has made in him, you see. A generous, he just spends it. Now, sometimes his wife is not wild about that, but he knows where his treasure is. And he keeps investing where his treasure is. in just a small, tiny way, right? Just by throwing lozenges at someone. That's treasures in heaven. I found that a great challenge. Me, I'd maybe go for the smaller size of the Betadine and maybe one half a packet of lozenges that I picked off the road. You know, it's just... Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you need to start now. Cultivate a habit. That's why in EU we have the envelopes, right? It's partly to finance our ministries and put, you know, posters and afternoon tea. Mostly it's so you get in the habit of getting a gold coin every week and sticking it in the envelope, and you don't do it just, oh yeah, if you happen to have it here, and if you don't, then no, so that you do it deliberately, consistently, and you generate a habit and pattern in your life of giving your money away. I hope that you are massively wealthy, even among the 1%. There's no reason why dozens of us can't earn hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of dollars. I have friends and even family members crying out loud. One of my relatives who's much dumber than me. He was above me in economics and I used to coach him in it, right, when I was in year 12. Okay? There you go. He stayed in the economic field. Six-figure salaries. Hundreds of thousands of dollars the guy gets paid. Now, if I'm twice as smart as him, I could get twice, right? That's what you might do. Do it. Do it. And invest it. Invest it in treasures in heaven, in the kingdom of God. Because I'll tell you what, it's dangerous if you don't. It's dangerous for you. You invest it on earth. You invest it in the treasures of earth. If your lifestyle increasingly rises to match your increasing income, if you could live on $30,000 when you first graduated, but by the time you get your 15th promotion, you find that $300,000 just doesn't quite go around, that's where your treasure is. That's where your heart is too. We are people of hope. We are people of hope. And so we don't store up for ourselves treasures on earth. That's not our home. And finally, I want to go back to 1 Peter, where we started with this living hope. The Apostle Peter, who with the Christians to whom he is writing, knows all about the difficulties and pain that can attend this life. In this hope, this salvation which is awaits us, in this you rejoice. Even if now for a little while you've had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that though perishable is tested by fire. Much more precious than gold, faith. Much more precious. And like gold, is tested by fire, by trials. You've had to suffer various trials so that the genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The reality is that all of us, if we haven't already, we'll experience at a profoundly personal level pain in this world. For some, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Brokenness and grief and depression and loneliness and directionlessness. You know all about the pains and trials of this world. And there's not much to rejoice in, is there? And this is where hope is so crucial. This is what keeps you from despair. And if not yet, then it will be for you. For we live in a world where death still wins victories. There may not be much to rejoice in now, in our circumstances, but in the future. In the future in Christ, what awaits you as among those great heroes of faith, you endured trials, is praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That is the living hope which awaits us in him. It's been a big week, hasn't it? About 712 days ago we began. And on Monday afternoon you can see where we've come. Study one, what is man that thou art mindful of him? We set up our starting point in Christ, the original and the best. The one who has been our starting point throughout. And on Monday and Tuesday evening, we looked at human beings created and fallen, glorious and grotesque. Our humanity established and corrupted. Then on Wednesday and Thursday night, that second sort of pair of studies, we looked at the second Adam, the last Adam, the true Adam, who has carved out a new or a renewed humanity, a humanity that, because he is one of us, includes us, makes up for us, suffers for us, creates a space for us. And this morning we've glimpsed at our destiny in Christ, raised, transformed, and like him, for we see him. This is who you are, O human being, in Christ. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.